We've been studying James on Thursday night. It's a little bit doing something a little bit different than what we normally do on Sunday. Sunday, everybody, you know, they get to hear me, and I think once a week's probably enough for most people. So we're doing a Bible study on James, and we're in the fourth chapter of it. And let me just give you a copy of that. But everything that James, I think the whole book of James pretty much is down to these 10 verses in chapter 4, with everything that he has to say and what he talks about. And it's interesting because there's verses there that we're familiar with, and I know that we've heard when we get into them. And it will be interesting to look at them from, I think, maybe a different perspective of what the whole point of what he's trying to say. But he shifts from all the, you know, he's talked about barriers in the first three chapters to what true religion really is. And so what he does in chapter 4 is he begins to discuss what really plagues people, or what really causes issues in people's lives, and what's the gist of it, and where does it come from? And so these 10 verses that we're going to talk about tonight are really the climatic verses throughout the whole book of James, and maybe the whole New Testament when you stop and think about it, and after we go through it. So the first half of verse 1, he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" You know, unfortunately, those things happen. And unfortunately, churches split because of a quarrel or a disagreement. And I think, and you look at this, and it says, what causes fights? And I think that may be one way of saying it, but maybe a better way of saying it was, where do these fights and quarrels among you come from? Because he just says what causes them, but really, where do they come from? And James is really more interested in really what the source of where they come from than just actually those quarrels themselves. And so once we begin to find out, we once begin to understand really where it comes from and what the issue is at hand, then we begin to get a better understanding and a better knowledge of what James is trying to say. The second part of that verse says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? He kind of takes the second half of the verse to answer the question that is posed in the first one. And he answers really his own question, because he says they come from within us. They don't come from any outside source, but they come from within us, or within you, within me. And those fights and the things that go on may be external, and they are, because there's no battle. You know, if you're battling with yourself, you're battling internally. But what he says is, as those external issues that come up are from internal issues that are going on within our hearts and within our lives. And so when we really stop and think about that, and you know, we look at that, and he says, well, when he's talking about desires, what's he talking about? Is it selfish? Is it something that I only want, you know, for myself? Is it something that I think I'm only right and no one else is wrong? And what the word there for desires literally means pleasures. And so if you read that, he says, you know, don't they come from your pleasures? The things that make you happy with inside you? And those pleasures that he talks about are, yeah, and there could be a myriad list of them. There's malice, there's envy, there's jealousy, there's hatred, there's distrust. You can look at the Ten Commandments. You know, people that steal, commit adultery, that worship idols. It's all those things that come within us. And he goes on to say that battle is really the word, the Greek word for battle is soldiering, or that constant going to war, the constant battle that we have going on within us. So what he's saying is those external wars are a result of internal wars that's going on within us. there are disagreements that Christians will have, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But there has to come, in any discussion, any issue, there has to be a meeting of the minds, and people have to agree. Otherwise, because everybody can't be right all of the time. That's just the way life is. We do have to, you know, we do have to give and we do have to share. He says in verse 2, he says, you desire, but you do not have to kill. The word desire he's using here is a different word than he used in verse 1. He says, what he's saying here, desire means to set your heart upon something. And when you set your heart upon something, no matter what it is, pretty much going to do anything you can to get it. Most people will do that. Temptations originate from internally, from within us, from those desires, the pleasures he's talking about, those things that longings that we have that have exercised control over our lives and created problems for us. And so what he's saying is, when you, if you look at that specifically, he says in verse 2, he's in second part of 2, he says, you covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. I love this. You do not have because you do not ask God. And what he's saying there in the first part of that is, he says that the desire that you have is misplaced. He said, what happens there is it easily turns to us being covetous and living in the spirit of covetousness. And that becomes a sin, because what happens with people that become covetousness and suffer from that and become coveted is they want more. You get a little bit, and so you covet something else. And your life is wrapped up in that. And so what he's saying is that is a sin of never being satisfied. Never being satisfied with what we have, with what he's blessed us with. But we always want more. There's always something else out there that we think we want. There's something else out there we think we need. And so anyway, one thing just leads to the next. And if human desire cannot be controlled, it will lead to some very serious issues. Sandy and I were talking earlier tonight about this gentleman. I think he was 63 years old, that was shot in the back. What was his first name? Jim Leach. And you probably saw it down in North College Hill, that someone went in to rob him because they wanted, you know, they were too lazy to work and think it's easier to steal, or they needed drug money or whatever. So they go in and they rob him, and they shoot him in the back. And unfortunately, you know, I mean, he did pass away, and he's a very good friend of Sandy and Lee's son-in-law. And so, you know, I mean, that's a painful thing to deal with. But that's what being, you know, a coveted person is. Being one that lives in covetousness is one that just wants more and more and more, and they don't care how they go about it. And the solution is what? Solution, God. God's the solution for all of our problems. It's just, it's hard to get people to see that, and it's hard to get people to understand it. And the interesting thing when we realize and we go back to chapter 1 is James isn't talking to non-Christian people. James is talking to religious people. James is talking to the church when he's saying these things. And it's a pretty much condemnation on the church. And then he goes on to add in verse 3, he says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So you have not because we do not ask God. But then we do not receive because we're asking for the wrong reasons. And I know that, you know, for some people, and I got a text today from someone that needed shoes and needed some things to, you know, for a job. And I understand that. Fortunately, it wasn't one of our kids. We already keep them in those. But it was someone, you know, outside the church. And I'm thinking, you know, when I was thinking about this, and my response was, I don't think I'm really prepared to answer this question. Because I probably, my answer may have been different than what maybe it should have been, because I'm looking at the motive that I'm hearing, because I've seen evidence of that in past requests. So I have, you know, I mean, I'm looking probably more into it than what I really should. So my response was, I'm going to get counsel on this before I make a decision. You know, right or wrong, but when those motives are wrong, and you've been burned 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 several times, you can only burn the same spot so many times and it gets numb. And so what I think James is saying to us here is, if we have a need and there is the right motive, then that's what the whole key to it. Literally, he says, and what he's saying here is, he said, in this all is all about motives, he's literally saying, we ask ill. We ask wrongly. And the reality of them is that those motives that we're seeking to be in God's nature need to be answered. And we need to be held accountable for those. There's certain things that, you know, that we should ask God for. Now, I didn't ask him for $1.5 billion lottery last night, because I knew that that's not what God's interest in Larry Gallagher is. But I can ask him for safety. I can ask him for peace. I can ask him for health. By the way, I don't think enough people ask him for health. We can ask him for safety. We can ask him to provide for us. I don't think we can ask him to continue to give us a handout. Because there's a scripture in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, I believe it is, said, if you don't work, you don't eat. So what's my motive in asking for shoes and pants to go to work? Is to provide for my family? That's a right motive. But is it just to get, and then I can go, so I can be prepared to go somewhere else to ask someone for something? And so I think when we look at what motives is, what James is saying here is that it's important that we keep in mind what the motive is. I come across this poem, and I thought it was kind of interesting. It's not too long, but It kind of wraps it all up and sums up everything. It's written by a guy named Wilbur Reese. He says, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough to make me love a black man or pick beats with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. And when you look at that, and that's what a lot of people are looking for, $3 worth of God. And James is saying here, and we look at, you know, at verse 4, it says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? What I think James is showing us here is that what he feels about people living half-hearted lives, people living shallow lives, a practice of living a life that's just a life of a half-hearted Christian. And I remember the church I grew up in, it was always, you got to be all in, you know, all in for everything. And the perfect example of people that weren't was the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah 3:6, he says, "During the rule of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, 'Have you noticed what unfaithful Israel has done? She's gone about looking for lovers on top of every high hill and under every lush tree.'" And then in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Your fugitives will remember me in the nations," "in the nations to which they have been banished. How I was crushed when the roving hearts turned away from me and their roving eyes went after their idols. They will loathe themselves for their treacherous acts and detestable practices." But one of the things that about God is, no matter how many times Israel turned against him, he was still there. And he was still there for him. And that's the good thing that, you know, that we have going for us. Israel was the perfect example of people turning away. And he says in the second part of that verse, he says, "Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." That's pretty plain. If you want to be a friend of the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. And that gets back to what's the internal intentions of the heart and what it's all about, and that hostility has been created by Satan and by the nature that we're born with. He says we must keep ourselves unpolluted from the world. That's really what, you know, what it takes, and it's sometimes tough to do it. But walking away from God is not God's choice. For people that have lived a life of being a Christian, lived a life, and then turn around and walk away, and we talk to people, and I know people, and I'm sure you know people that, you know, have done the same thing because something happened in their life. Maybe there was a death or a divorce or a financial situation that devastated them, and so they turned around and walked away. And what James is saying here is walking from God is not God's choice. But again, he's speaking to a bunch of religious people. I'm not saying he's talking to a bunch of Christians. Christians are, you know, as a person that seeks God. Religious people are people that, you know, that are out seeking something, out seeking religion, out looking for it. They're not looking for God. Verse 5 says, "Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?" What James is saying is look inwardly. Look inside you and see and examine your heart. What are we drawn toward? What are our affections? What do we long for that Spirit to be within us? And what's caused that Spirit to dwell in us? And it's caused us, that Spirit to dwell in us, because we were willing to turn our lives over to him. But then he says in verse 6, "But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture said God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble." The one thing in the world that we live in, and one of the most destructive problems that we face, is that problem of people living out of grace. And there are many Christians that live out of grace. They just don't, I guess they don't see the need for it. They don't understand what it is. And it's not a difficult thing to live in if we've looked inwardly and we found out what's missing. And we've been talked last Sunday in this series, Upside Down, about God. And this Sunday we're going to talk about turning our world upside down. And I think we can do that. Really, this is why the song that we just sang, it's really ties in perfect with the message, and it ties in perfect with what we're trying to accomplish in the church, in people that we deal with, is that term grace. I had met with a friend of mine today, and we were talking. He's a pastor in another church, and we were sitting down over a cup of coffee. And we, about every time that we talk, it gets down to grace, and that's what we end up talking about. But it's something that we miss so often, and I believe that we want to live in it, and I believe that the majority of people do. But to take that step and be willing to say it's not about me, it's about maybe compromise. It's not being selfish. It's not being living in covetousness. It's not all about me, but it's listening to God and listening to what God says. James' words here, I think, underscore the intention of what he's saying to the readers. It's all about grace. He shows favor to the humble. Humble refers to people that are lowly, and poor people of poor circumstances. It's people that are in need. He's not referring to people here in this message about those who have, but those who have not. But one of the things that we talked about in the first session or two about James was the conflict between the people in the church that had and the people in the church that did not have. And that was the difficult thing to be communicated at that point. But verses 7 through 10, he says, submit yourselves. And we talked a little bit about that word submit last week, in that idea of a wife submitting to her husband. And that submission is as that husband submits to God. But we also said that submission is not gender-based. It applies to everyone. And this whole idea of submitting is be willing to turn it over and give it to him. Then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the thing that the devil hates, is for us to resist him, because he has no control over us when we do resist him. And so if we resist him, the next step is come near to God, and he will come near to you. One of the things that is so difficult, I think, for people, and I don't understand really why, is we can see sin all around us, and we can see God all around us. But I'm not sure why it's easier to see the sin than it is to see God. It would have been hard to look out of a window today and not see God. It might have been hard Sunday morning to look out the window and not see God. I don't know. But, when you look at what he's done for us, what he's created for us, what he's given to us, and what he's blessed us with, and it's just hard not to see God. So he says here, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And again, he's talking to the church. And what he's saying here is that, you wash your hands, you're cleansing, you're purifying yourself. The purpose of, of clean hands and the purpose of a purified heart is so that we can enter into the presence of God. He says, grieve, mourn, and wail. And you can do all that you want. But he says, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. One of the toughest things in the world to deal with is grief. Extremely difficult. We just got word today that Cindy and I have a friend of ours that been battling cancer for a couple years, died. Mentioned his name Sunday morning, Mike. And they took him off of life support, I think, about this morning around 10:30. And he passed away at, I think, 2:30. And That's one of the most difficult things to do. But it also says in the Bible that he'll turn our mourning into dancing. Now, it takes time. I understand that. But he's saying, change your laughter. Live with a repentant heart. Because life, the Christian life, is really a life of repentance, daily repentance. That's why, you know, we do the prayer we do on Sunday. And it's not because I think the church is full of sinners. It's not, I don't believe that at all. But what it does is it gives us a reassurance and it changes us that we've got that spirit of repentance. We've got a heart of repentance. And God looks favorably upon those. And he says, humble yourselves before the Lord. In other words, throw everything away that is pride, that is self-centeredness, that is conceit, that is, this whole idea of I can do it on my own or I can do it by myself. But he's saying, humble yourselves. You know, give everything to God. It's a difficult thing for some people to do, is to, you know, to it, because when he's talking about everything, he's talking about our will. You know, give that up. And then, he says, he will lift you up. But I think the thing that he's saying here in these, you know, in these whole 10 verses is this: number one, resist the devil. We resist the devil, he's going to leave. Number two, he says, submit ourselves to him. Now, that submission is part of resisting the devil, because we've got to allow God to have that authority in our lives to direct us. I think he's saying to turn your gloom into joy. That may not be exactly how you read it, but he said, grieve, mourn and wail, and change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. But I don't think that God wants gloomy Christian. I just don't think he does. What does that say to the person at work, Debbie, that, you know, comes around your cubicle and, you know, and sees you? What does that say to someone that's got to look up to see the gutter? I think that's what he wants. I don't think it's artificial either. I think it's sincere. And I think that's what he's trying to communicate to us and wanting us to understand that we need to, you know, we need to resist the devil. We need to submit to him. And he will direct us and lead our paths. One of the things that we started doing on Thursday night is communion. We do it normally once a month. We usually do it the first Sunday of the month, but we do it every Thursday because we want to make it available to people like you guys that can't be here, you know, or can't make it on Sunday, or, you know, or can't be here. And so the Methodist Church, I love it about this, is it's open communion, and that's really why we put open communion on our sign out there. You don't have to be a member of the church to partake in communion. You just got to be a Christian. You just got to know you're forgiven. And so that's one of the reasons that we, you know, we do the prayer every Sunday morning that talks about just confessing our sins, asking Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. And that's what life is all about. So we always talk about, and it's not a habit, because to me it's a very special time. But we always talk about that night that Jesus met with his disciples, sitting around the table and looking at him and knowing in his heart that one of them was going to betray him. And if you remember, they were all asking, is it me? Is it me? And I'm sure that Judas knew it was Judas. There's no doubt in my mind. But even through that, Jesus took the bread and he broke the bread. In that last meal that he would share with them on earth. And he said, this is my body broken for you. He said, when you have this meal, He said, do it in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup of wine that they had. And he had it there and he said, this is my blood shed for you. And the blood was shed for the remission of our sins. His body was broken for our healing. Isaiah says that so well. Just by his stripes, we were healed. And that's part of why I don't think people look at healing enough. Because God wants us whole. He wants us healthy. So as we get ready tonight to share in this time of communion, let me just ask you to bow your heads. And Lord, we're thankful for this opportunity to celebrate this special time when you gave your life that we might have health, healing for both our body and our soul. And Lord, we can live forever because of what you did on that day. So Lord, search us. Look at our hearts. And we ask you in the name of Jesus that if there's any ill will, that you remove it. That you take it away. You said you'd never remember it again. So Lord, we thank you for this day and we ask that you bless this time. And bless each and every person that partakes tonight. In Jesus' name we pray.